invite you this evening to open your copy of God's perfect word to 1 Samuel chapter 1 as we continue our study through the book of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1 will be this evening in verses 3 through 28. I'm just going to read verses 3 through 5 and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 through verse 5. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would teach us tonight. Lord, that you would cause these ancient words that you have ordained be inscripturated, that according to your plan that we would hold in our hands this very night as your very words, that you would cause them to come alive in our hearts and our minds, that you would teach us and transform us. And Lord, that you would help us to understand how to respond when it feels like you do not care. Lord, teach us where to go from there. And help us tonight to bring you honor and glory as we listen, as we apply, as we obey. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, what do you do in those times when it feels like God simply does not care? I know that you've had those times. They're a part of life. I've had moments of grief and pain that were so difficult, that were so awful. There have been times in my life when we have been laboring in prayer for things for extended periods of time, when it seemed like the best that any of us could imagine were a certain thing to happen, yet it does not happen. There's a little girl at church where I pastored before this one, a beautiful little girl, 2 years old, blonde hair, a lot of energy. And the next thing I know, the diagnosis with her was cancer. And I can't count the number of trips to the children's hospital to visit that family and to literally see that little bitty girl absolutely withering away with terminal cancer. Oh, we prayed with that family so many times. Oh, we asked God to deliver the life of that little girl. Parents were parents who would have given God the glory for that. We labored for it again and again and again, over and over as a congregation. We prayed to that end individually with those parents weeping tears at our own homes. Oh, Lord, deliver her. Don't let this child die. And yet I was there the night that her little bitty body stopped breathing. And I walked side by side as her parents carried her dead body from the room to the awaiting car to take her to the morgue. And I want you to know, in that moment, it felt like God had shut up his ears and that he did not care. And there have been other situations and circumstances where the pain and the burden and the difficulty is so incredibly great that it just seems like another path would be better, would be more wise. I wonder what it is for you. I wonder what it is you can recall that's one of those types of moments. Perhaps you're going through it right now. If you can recall nothing, it's just a matter of time. Everyone ends up there. I wonder if right now it's one of those seasons, and perhaps it's related to a job, and perhaps you don't know where your income's going to come from, or perhaps it's related to a spouse that has abandoned you, or if they have not abandoned you, perhaps they've turned their back on you in the context of the marriage. Perhaps you feel the sting and the pain of adultery as you sit in this room tonight. Perhaps you're here and you know the pain and the heartache of betrayal, and someone has stabbed you in the back in the midst of the relationships of life, someone you have trusted, and you are here in the midst of the pain. Perhaps it is health with you. Perhaps the diagnosis is not good for you, even as you gather here in this building at this very moment. I wonder what it is. But the question is, what should you do? How should you respond to those moments? How in the world do you go on, and what do you do? As we pick up in 1 Samuel tonight, it's about 1050 BC. Israel is in one of those crisis times. It is a national crisis. There's a crisis of leadership in the land. There have been 200 years of instability, of difficulty, of rampant immorality, of insecurity, of rebellion. And again, God has provided a temporary deliverer with all kinds of problems themselves to come in and to deliver the people. The people would rebel against God. They would follow paths of unrighteousness. And the text keeps telling us in Judges, the time frame that this is going on, that they did what is right in their own eyes. And it says it again and again and again. And the consequences have been devastating. And God would send an invader to come judge the people. And the people would eventually cry out. And they would repent. And God would deliver them again. And then they would go into rebellion again. And it's just been this sort of whiplash of a crisis in leadership where everybody just walked around in the midst of chaos. And the very last verse of the book of Judges reminds us, 21:25, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That was the problem of the time. That was the crisis at hand. This was an entire people who felt as though God had forsaken them. An entire people who felt the sting of that. Aren't we God's people? Don't we deserve better than this? Should we be going through this? Don't we have the promises? Why is this happening? It is a time of national crisis and calamity. But we saw last time that 1 Samuel takes us from that setting and that scene, and then all of a sudden you go from national crisis to a certain man. And it begins telling you about his family lineage. And the most notable thing about the family lineage is it's a bunch of nobodies. It's not a significant family. Why? God does this again and again in the Bible. Somehow, some way, this insignificant family, this bunch of nobodies, has something to do with meeting this national crisis. That's the way God works. He works in unexpected places, in unexpected ways. And this man, Elkanah, this certain man, this unimportant man, and his family lineage is laid out. And then it says he had two wives. Not God's design. The two were to become one flesh. But that's the situation as we find it. And we find out why very quickly. He had a wife named Hannah. And the text tells us, and as the story unfolds, it's obvious, he loved Hannah. He set his affection upon Hannah. But Hannah had a problem. She was barren. She could not provide children. And it seems as though he marries another woman named Peninnah to make up for that problem. And she doesn't have that problem. She is very fertile and has all kinds of children all over the place. But there seems to be a sense in the text in which Hannah is the one whom his love is set upon in a special way. And yet she is the one that does not bear him children. So it seems that the answer to the problem did not really solve the problem. And that's where we pick up tonight in the midst of the crisis that we see in verses 3 through 7. Look with me as we work through these verses. Now this man, that is Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. Shiloh was about 15 miles from Ramah, the place where Elkanah and his family were from. It was a significant place where the tabernacle was set up when they entered the promised land in Joshua 18:1. Annual events took place there. There were annual feasts. It seems that Elkanah was a man that went and worshiped the Lord probably at these feasts. He went to offer sacrifice. And it says, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. Those names will keep reoccurring in the text. But verse 4 and 5, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. We see there that she has many sons and daughters, and he provides for them. Verse 5, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her. Notice this, though the Lord had closed her womb. He provides for his family. He gives portions to everybody. He shows favor to Hannah, probably because of her situation. But what I want you to note in verse 5 is this. The text tells us that Elkanah understands something. He understands that in this instance, the fact that Hannah is unable to bear children is not some generic event. It's not some twist of fate. Elkanah understands that a sovereign God is the one who has closed the womb. He understands that these were God-given circumstances. And so are most of yours and mine. When we say we believe that God is sovereign and has absolute authority, rule and authority over all things, that means that he's in control. He can map it out a different way. He can take us down a different path. Elkanah says here that he acknowledges that it is the Lord who had closed her womb. But notice this, Elkanah is not in anger at God about that, even though he realizes that he has found worshiping the Lord again and again. It says year by year. And he understands that all the things that come our way are ultimately the doing of God. God is sovereign over all that happens in this world. But this realization does not lead to some sort of passive resignation, but rather humble submission before the hand of God. God has done this. God has something to teach through this. God is working his plan and purposes through this. Bow before him. Trust in him. That's the situation. Elkanah says he gave her a double portion because he loved her, though he knew that the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 7. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord. Well, first of all, verse 6, and her rival, the word literally means adversary, and her rival used to provoke her grievously. The provoke means again and again. It's a verb that means repeated action. Grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Now, it seems in the midst of this relationship, as you can imagine, this situation of two wives, Peninnah is not just sitting around unconcerned about things. She is jealous of the affection that Elkanah has for Hannah. And so she is taking what she brings to the relationship and she is using it as a weapon. And it says she provokes her. Can you imagine the scene as they travel to Shiloh to worship and to sacrifice and to give thanks to God? And Peninnah says, I wonder what you have to give thanks to God for. Where are your children? If God loved you, wouldn't He provide what you desperately need? If God cared for you, wouldn't you have a baby? Oh, hold on a second, Hannah. Let me go over here. I have to deal with all my children. Can you hear it? But the logic's not so distant, is it? We all have the tendency to have our standard over here, and we say, if God loves me, He will do this for me. And if God doesn't allow this to be the case in my life, He must not love me. And Peninnah is using that logic against Hannah. She's provoking her. She's grievously irritating her. Verse 7. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. The situation is difficult. Hannah is grieved year by year. It goes on constantly. And Peninnah is reminding her, why are you worshiping? It's obvious God is not blessing you. If God were blessing you, you would have children. What do you have to give thanks about? And she is wounded in her spirit. She is weeping bitterly. And the text tells us that she won't even eat. That's the crisis. And it is an awful crisis. It is a painful crisis. So how do you respond? What's the response? Verses 8 through 18. Look with me beginning in verse 8. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? You see, it's clear here that Elkanah loves her, as it says in verse 5. Elkanah is reminding her that he is committed to her. His commitment to her was not at the level of whether or not she could provide children. He is for her. Is he not more to her than 10 sons? Is he not enough for her? He loves her, and he makes that clear to her here. Verse 9, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. By the way, notice that it seems that he encouraged her here. She is now eating and drinking, and notice that it's the first action that Hannah takes in the context of the flow of the story. Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Verse 10, she was deeply distressed. The word means she was bitter of soul. She was discouraged. She was deeply wounded inside. She was deeply distressed. And then know what it says in verse 10, and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Prayed to the Lord, and literally it says, and she was wailing as it was going on. She prayed to God. That's first and foremost the way you respond. You pray to God. Such a simple phrase. Seemingly insignificant. Seemingly meaningless at times. I'll pray for you at times sounds so hollow to us. But it is so vitally important. She prayed to the Lord. Now note this. She is embracing the logic of faith. One logic in the midst of crisis says this. If God is sovereign, I guess we just accept it and move on and don't worry about it. That's fatalism. That's just sort of whatever will be, forget about it, don't worry about it. That is never what God calls us to. I've got news for you. God is sovereign, and God's sovereign in the issue of salvation, and God calls you for to weep for the salvation of the people that you know who are apart from Jesus Christ. God calls us to be given over passionately to live for Jesus in this world. God calls us to long for the things that are right and true in His sight. God calls for us to be given over to this world, not just say whatever will happen, but there's another way people respond, and it's also false logic. It says this, if God is sovereign and He would allow this, I've had enough of Him. It's responding with anger to God. If God is sovereign, He could have stopped this. He hasn't stopped this. Therefore, I've had enough of God. But that's not the logic of faith. The logic of faith says this. He is sovereign. And He is good. And He is sovereign and He is good. Even when I don't understand. If you're unwilling to accept that premise, then you don't really believe there is a God. Because if there is a God, He's not judged at the bar of your reason. You and I come before Him. He's sovereign. He could have done it a different way. It doesn't have to be the way it is, but it is. But He's good. Turn to Him, pray to Him, flee to Him. Hannah is found praying to God, embracing the logic of faith, not the logic of unbelief, not the wisdom of the world, but the logic of faith. There is a sovereign God who is good. Pray to Him. But notice also, she not only prays to God, but she trusts in God. Verse 11, and she vowed a vow. And said, O Lord of hosts, she addressed Him here, recognizing His majesty. O Lord of hosts, O Lord of the armies of heaven, if You will indeed look on the affliction of Your servant, humility there, and remember me and not forget Your servant, but will give Your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. A Nazarite vow, meaning that he is going to be particularly dedicated to God's service. These vows were usually temporary, but she says, no, not in this case. All of the days of his life, he'll be given to you. But note what it says. Oh, Lord, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant. Now, it's easy to miss what she's doing here. What she's doing is recalling language that's been used again and again in reference to God's people. Over and over in the Old Testament, Exodus 3:7, Exodus 4:31, Deuteronomy 26:7, Nehemiah 9:9, the people have been in the midst of difficulty and God reminds them, I look on your affliction. I have looked upon your affliction. I have looked upon your affliction. I have looked upon your affliction. And again, God says, this is who I am. Now, you are in bondage in the wilderness in Egypt, and it seems like I'm not around and I don't care. But understand this, I am looking upon your affliction to act, and I will deliver you. And guess what? He delivered them. He parted the waters and brought them to the promised land. And again, God had said, I look upon your affliction. I'm not asleep at the wheel. I know what's going on. I care. And now she says, oh, if you will look at the affliction of your servant. She says, will you be the God to me that I've always known you to be? Will you be the God to me that you've always revealed yourself to be? Hannah begged for God to do for her what He had done for Israel in the days of Moses. And she was appealing here to the character of God. She was rooting her prayer in the trust of who God had always been. She knew that as she bowed her head to pray, it was not in a vacuum. She was not the first person that had ever felt pain. She was not the first person that had ever been deeply depressed. She was not the first person that had ever been in the midst of awful burden. She was not the first person. God had done this again and again and again in the lives of His people. They had cried out to Him and He had reminded them that He looked upon their affliction. And she is simply saying, be the God to me that I know you to be. Now that's very important. You see, if we're going to trust in God, then we have to know God. The character of God has to be locked away in our heart and our mind. Pray to God. Trust in God. Surrender to God. Look at what it says at the second half of verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. She declares here that her desire, her motive is to surrender this child to the Lord. It will not be for her. It is for God and the glory of God that she makes this request. It is a God-centered request based on the character of God, the God who is sovereign and can act. Now note this. For this to happen, for us to trust in God in the midst of the pain and the burden and the difficulty of this life, then we have to have the reality of who God is locked away already in our hearts and our minds. I don't know if you know who Rick Burgess is. He's one half of the radio show Rick and Bubba. Just silly guys on the radio, but good guys. And I don't know if you remember not too long ago, but his two-year-old son, William Bronner Burgess, fell into the swimming pool at their house and drowned. And Rick preached the funeral. And if you haven't heard it, it's worth finding on the internet and listening to. It is one of the most powerful things I've ever listened to. It is absolutely God-centered. And he talks about God and God's goodness and God's activity and what God is doing in the moment and why God, in some measure, has allowed this to come to pass to the best of his understanding to preach the gospel. To be honest with you, it made a lot of people uncomfortable because he was so bold about the moment. And people ask him, how could you do that? How can you preach the funeral of your two-year-old son? How can you? And he keeps saying this. I didn't start believing this stuff yesterday. I didn't start believing this stuff when this happened. This is what we believe about God. You know, that's the way it works. You know, one thing that I figured out? Nobody begins learning theology very well in a crisis. Nobody begins theological learning very well in a crisis. But I've also noticed this. People deepen their theological understanding that's already there in incredible ways in a crisis. But it's got to be there. There's got to be certain things that you believe about God, where you're calling on the God that has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. You're calling on the God on the basis of who he says he is. You're calling on the God that has worked in your life, that has shown mercy to you. You are calling on God, not in a vacuum as if that moment is the only one in the history of time, but you're calling on the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Rick Burgess, and David Prince. And when the crisis comes, you pray to God, you trust in God, and you surrender to God. But look as the story continues. Verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Well, as we're going to see later on as we study, it's probably because of what he'd seen in his sons so often, who are not the best sort of fellows. Israel's leader is Eli at this time, and we see the leadership crisis here. The leader can't tell the difference between a drunk woman and a heartfelt prayer. Verse 14, and Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman." An intentional choice of words, because Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in 1 Samuel 2:12 are called worthless men. "I am not a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And by the way, here Eli is found passively endorsing a prayer that would lead to his own demise. You see, that child that would be born to Hannah would be Samuel, who would become the new leader in Israel. And one of the first things he's got to deal with is Eli and his sons. You see, he is found here in the unfolding of God's purposes and God's sovereign design. He is found in his own passivity endorsing his own demise in the context of this prayer. Verse 18, and she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, I want you to note this. Her circumstances had not changed, but prayer and trust and surrender had changed Hannah. Now, here's what we've got the tendency to do. Well, some response. Right? I mean, we talk about the deepest wounds of life, and you say, pray, trust, surrender. I mean, we can get those answers in third grade Sunday school. "I thought you were going to give me something really I'd never heard before and come at an angle different than I'd ever known. And I was going to get some new tip through the back door that was going to open the key to everything." It seems so simple and so ordinary. But have you ever tried it? Have you ever tried it? How many right answers are ones that we've never tried? We'd be amazed today if we laid out a bunch of how to respond to a certain situations and all of us would agree on the answers. And yet so many times, so few of us have ever really done what we know to be the right answer. Now, here's what I want to suggest. That most often when the pain comes and it feels like God doesn't care, we give ourselves a pass not to pray to God, not to trust in God. And we've not built up the reality of who He is in our heart that we have anything to draw upon. And rather than surrendering to God, we want God to do what we want Him to do. And at the end of the day, far too often we respond to crisis by looking at the God that we trust in the mirror every morning. Because we really believe if only things would happen according to the way that person in the mirror wants them to happen, our lives would be better. Somehow, some way, that other God is not getting it right. Simple. But have you tried it? Are you living it? He goes on to show us the result in verses 19 through 28. Look with me in verse 19. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Can you imagine her worship now that God has changed her heart through prayer? Worship before the Lord. When they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. You know what that means? Exactly what you think it means. Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. And the Lord remembered her. Verse 20 will make it clear if you're a little slow tonight. All right? If you're saying, I don't know what he's talking about. Verse 20. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel. Hebrew, it sounds like asked for. She called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Now, they worship. Elkanah knows his wife. God remembers and says, I've looked upon your affliction. Hannah has a child. She bears his son. His name is Samuel. Verse 21. Some of you still don't get it, I can tell. Meet me after the service and I'll explain it to you. Verse 21. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him, was probably around age 2 or 3 at that time. Now, here's what we expect at this point. We expect Elkanah to say, Lord, help you to keep your word. Isn't it Hannah that made the vow? Isn't it Hannah that said that she would offer him to the Lord? Isn't that what needs to go on? Now she is nursing the child. May the Lord help you to keep your word. That's not what he says. He says, may the Lord establish his word. Because Elkanah understands this. This situation that is going on with Hannah, this whole situation is the unfolding of God's purposes. It is God keeping his word. This nobody family in the middle of nowhere, and yet God is at work. He's unfolding his purposes. The answer to the prayer of this ordinary common woman would have, once we read the rest of the story, global and cosmic implications. This story is folded into the story of the fact that God is going to pick out an ordinary woman from an ordinary town and put in her womb the very Son of God. This is a part of that train. It's a part of that line. It's the unfolding of God's purposes. The Lord indeed is establishing his word. Verse 24. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, a thank offering she's bringing. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. And then there's this play on word. There's 4 words here that all are the form of the Hebrew word ask, which is a form of the name she gave him, Samuel. It's petition in English, made, lent is used twice, and they're both a form of the word ask. She says, it says in verse 27, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord, and as long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And then it says, and he worshiped the Lord there. The story concludes with Samuel, the child that God had provided, worshiping the Lord at Shiloh. Here's what we need to understand. Why is this recorded for us in Scripture? Is it just to give us some good examples? Elkanah. I mean, he provides for his family. There's a sense of trust in Elkanah's life. Is that what's going on? Elkanah, be like Elkanah. Or perhaps Hannah. I mean, she's the one that gives us the pattern of praying to the Lord and trusting in the Lord and surrendering to the Lord. Perhaps the message is to be like Hannah. She certainly provides us a good model, a good example. But there is far more going on here than this. The message of this story is not be like Elkanah, be like Hannah. The message of this story is far greater than that. You see, 1 Samuel is not just giving us examples. It is not saying to us, If you are childless and pray, trust, and surrender, God will give you a child. It's not saying that. You know what I know? I know there were plenty of other childless women in Israel. And I know that many of those women were faithful to the Lord. And they never had a child. That may be you here tonight. Oh, he's not saying that. The text is not saying that. It's not just some mere example pattern. We plug in a formula of prayer, trust, surrender. We'll get a child. No, it's not doing that. The story is here not because it's routine and typical, but because it's not typical. It's what God was doing in a unique way. Why this one woman? What was God doing? Why did God give her a child? Is she just more sincere than other people? No. Is she just more precise in the way she worded her prayers and God said, wow, I've never heard a prayer like that. Here's a child. No. Was she just more miserable? She was more weak, but she wailed more than anybody else. And God gave her a child. No, it's not that. You see, 1 Samuel 1 is not primarily about Hannah. It's not primarily about Elkanah. It's not primarily about anybody but God. And it is about a God who cares. And this story tells us today, sitting in these pews in Lexington, Kentucky in 2008, this is a God who cares. You know how much? A God cares for you so much that He looked down in the midst of a little nowhere place named Ramah, and He decided to set His favor on a family because He was going to answer the leadership crisis in Israel. And He raised up a man named Samuel, a prophet of God, the last judge, and He provided leadership for Israel. And that marches on until Samuel comes to a point where he anoints one named David, who is to be king, who God gave the promise of a kingdom, but it's a kingdom that will outlast this David. For even after he is dead and gone, the Bible says he has a kingdom that will know no end. And the story keeps marching until there is another nowhere town and nobody family. And there is a girl that is a virgin that all of the sudden has a baby in her womb that is the very Son of God, who is going to be born that he might die for the sins of his people. He is the one whom they said will sit on the throne of David forever. Boom! National crisis. Is all lost? No, because God's at work in this family. And there's Samuel, and there's David, and there's Joseph, and there's Mary, and there's Jesus. The one who came to give his life and to die for his people. The one who would sit on that throne of David. And Hannah's faithfulness, this nobody lady in a nowhere place, just simply doing ordinary, simple things that we take for granted. She prays and she trusts and she surrenders. And now we are talking about her tonight in this church building in 2008 because God folded her over and wove her into salvation history. The history of salvation by God's grace was unfolded through that village and that town. And it comes to us tonight. And we can know that a God who is at work in the world like that is a God of whom we can say with Peter in 1 Peter 5:7, no matter the pain we feel, no matter the circumstance we're in, we say, cast all of your anxieties upon Him, that is upon Jesus. For He cares for you. How much? Well, He's weaving together all of these seemingly insignificant events in history to accomplish His purpose and to save you. And we stand on this side of the cross. What do you do when you feels like God doesn't care? Well, you look at the cross. And you cast all your anxieties on Him. For He cares for you. You know what the problem is? The problem is that we foolishly think that we care more about our lives than God does. And it's the wisdom of a fool. He cares so much that he's at work in backwater towns to bring about his plan for you. For you. Yeah. Yeah, he cares. He cares about you and your good more than you do. So don't judge him at the bar of your hopes and desires. Pray to him. Trust in him. Surrender to him. We have a leader. His name is Jesus.